unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his work. Almighty God, we give praise to thy name tonight that we're able to sit around thy holy word. We have sung thy praises, we have petitioned thy throne, we have heard the reading of thy word, and now we come to this time of exposition, and we would pray, Lord, that thou would bless it to us. Sober our hearts in thy presence, Lord. Teach us sobriety and reverence, for we are in the presence of God. O Lord, manifest thyself to us this night. With blessing we pray thee, and lead us on in the ways that please thee to the glory of thy great name. Grant it, we pray thee, in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We read again tonight the opening section of the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter. And I'm going to read again tonight verses 1 to 9 as we complete this section this evening. God willing. 2 Peter then, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto them that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word. Well, we continue with our weekly ministry in the second epistle of Peter, and have been in the second chapter now for some weeks, and have worked our way down to the ninth verse, which we addressed last week, and we intimated we would continue again this evening. But do remember the context of the verse, for it concerned the certain judgment of false teachers. Peter has made the point that as there were false prophets who troubled Israel in the Old Testament times, so there would be false teachers who would do so in New Testament times, operating in a manner that cloaked their real intentions, causing people to follow them by their guile and the deception, what Peter calls feigned words. Now Peter assures them that judgment awaits these people. Their damnation slumbereth not, verse 3. It was actively moving toward them. And then Peter gives three examples of the wrath of God in order to show God is severe in his wrath against sin. So the false teachers are assured they will not escape the consequences of their evil work. But in providing these examples of God's destruction, he also wrote of deliverance. And so there is destruction and there is deliverance. And Noah and his family and Lot are examples of God's mercy of deliverance. And to conclude, There's a word of great encouragement to the suffering people of God. And this is what we must now come to continue to comment upon verse 9, where we are assured of God's deliverance of the godly, and God reserving the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now we've already said much upon the sure judgment of the wicked, but we must enlarge upon what we have already said. For we live in a day when in most of Christendom, God's wrath is little or never heard in the preaching. For there is a rejection of a holy, sin-hating, righteous God, and a dominance of a God who's all-loving. And the church has never experienced such a dominance of this teaching. The liberals have been a trouble to the church since the 19th century. Opposed to the wrath of God, among other essential doctrines. And they took over all the major denominations, lasting until the present day. And so this large section of Christendom, all the major denominations, reject that people are reserved to judgment, and have influenced so many to oppose any thought of a God who punishes sinners eternally and reserving them to it. Now, as we mentioned last week, the coming of the charismatic influence has brought additional doubt concerning God's wrath, with its emphasis upon God loving everyone and having this feel-good factor about ourselves. But God loves me, and the Lord has assured by his life and death my happiness. Because this is now so dominant, should we think about watering down our teaching upon the wrath of God? Because we ought to be part of the spirit of the age, being hard and even embarrassing in such a day with what we proclaim. Now, the wrath of God is as true as the love of God, for both are divine qualities, and both glorify God's name. Both stated clearly in God's word, and just as authoritative. Now, we're taught by praise. When we come to the Psalms, such as Psalm 136 and verse 15, that we are to praise God for his wrath, not to bemoan the fact, for in a psalm of thanksgiving, such as 136, as we mentioned, we read of God blessing his people and with the wrath of God upon Pharaoh at the Red Sea. The psalmist praises God for his goodness at the Red Sea to Israel, verse 14, and then in verse 15, praising God for the destroying of the Egyptians. And so to the psalmist, this was a reason to praise God. For God is righteous in all his ways, even in his wrath. And so it's a good reason to glorify God for being severe on sin. For his wrath is not a defect in the divine character. Now we read in Revelation chapter 19, of the day when God will pour out his wrath upon the harlot, verse 2, called the great whore, which we read of in chapter 17 of Revelation chapter 1, where we're introduced to the whore, clearly described in that chapter as the idolatrous system of Rome, which has corrupted and polluted the holy Christian faith, and has been guilty of the blood of millions by her tyranny and despotic rule, particularly in the Dark Ages. When God's wrath is poured out upon her, as we read in those opening verses of Revelation chapter 19, the redeemed will praise God with united voice, saying, Alleluia! Salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are thy judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And so the saints, do not bemoan God's wrath, but praise God for it. For it's righteous and it is true. And so the church today should realize that God is to be honored and God is to be adored for what he does. For it's governed by righteousness and is ordered by infinite wisdom. And so whatever God does is good and righteous. Within Christendom, many teach conditional immortality, and others teach annihilationism. And because highly respected men advocate these things, many are led astray to reject what we have in our present verse. There are they who will suffer eternal punishment, being reserved to it. And we must stress what we pointed out last week, that the Greek translation here, be punished, is in the Greek text a present participle, which is a continuous action. They're perishing, their judgment, their damnation, it does not end. And so their punishment is without cessation. It's literally, you are under punishment and remain so. And the fact that the Lord's people will rejoice with praise over the wrath of God upon sinners does not suggest that we should speak of the wrath of God with a smile, with joy at the reality of it being expressed. This shouldn't become us. We should rather weep and take the time to persuade them of the terrors of hell. And this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Ezekiel chapter 3 stresses the point, we must warn of the wickedness of their way, such as it's stressed. We have it in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. But God forbid that we should do so without tears, if not in our eyes, in our hearts. For we are addressing such a sobering matter. Many people refer to death without thought of eternity, as if it's the end of them. But we must tell them they have immortal souls, which will vacate their bodies at death, and that there are only two destinies, heaven or hell, to be comforted or tormented, shown by the Lord when he spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, recorded in Luke chapter 16, who both died, but went to different destinies, one to bliss and the other to torment, one attended by the angels in death, the other opening up his eyes in hell. Lazarus was blessed by the ministry of these angels, who conveyed his soul into bliss and comfort in Abraham's bosom. But the rich man opened his eyes in hell, a most terrifying place. People will scoff at this as much as they like. But if, and it will not alter the fact, that sooner or later, one of the two destinies will be a reality. They will come either to bliss or under God's wrath. Now it's sadly the case today that in the vast majority of pulpits, the wrath of God is openly denied. For ministers have the liberty to teach what they like, with possibly a few objecting from the pews, not being happy with this denial of what the Bible teaches, but they have no problem from fellow ministers who have been trained to place little reliance on the Holy Scriptures. And so they twist its meaning, interpreting the Scriptures rationally, not spiritually, and it loses altogether its true meaning. If the people who attend chapels and churches were asked if they believe people who die unconverted would endure eternal punishment with endless misery and despair, it's clearly the case. A very small percentage would agree with this. If they were asked if they believe Christ alone saves sinners and that all who follow pagan, idolatrous religions are lost, again, a very small percentage would agree with this, as being the case. The Scriptures have ceased to be dependable, altogether true. And even where there is some regard for the Word of God, it's watered down, it's twisted, so that their belief and practice is abhorrent to God. In the latter part of the 19th century, Charles Hutton Spurgeon was greatly disturbed in that many of the ministers in the Baptist Union to which he was affiliated were preaching cardinal error openly from the pulpits. And this was in many vital areas. And among the truths being denied by many of the ministers was eternal punishment. And so he demanded action by the denomination to purge out these evil men and save the denomination from total ruin. He preached against it and wrote against it in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, in what was known the Downgrade Controversy. And upon the point in question, eternal punishment, Spurgeon made himself clear, and I quote from his magazine at that time, "We cannot recognize the eternal punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge a larger hope," which he stated in 1887, and warned that the Union was preferring denominational peace to the duty of dealing with error. "Tolerating sin rather than dealing with it," he said. And this was clear when in 1888 the Assembly gathered and voted on the issue, and denominational peace was much preferred, with 2,000 ministers voting to hold the line, to remain where they were, not to discipline these men, and just 7 voting in favor of dealing with it. 2,000 against 7. And so the evil men were given total freedom to teach serious error, and it was the end of the Baptist Union as a conservative body, which inevitably got so bad, and we've known it in our day, when the deity of Christ could be openly denied on an annual pulpit by a lecturer in one of their colleges, and no discipline, no objection. Causing a stir, yes, and some churches left the denomination, but the large body of the Baptist Union continues today. Believe what you like, say what you like, and the other major denominations are no different. No different at all. As long as they don't preach holiness unto the Lord, or Puritan doctrine, or that the punished will be done, then they do take discipline, and they attack the people. And so is it any wonder that the teaching we're considering in verse 9 is utter folly within Christendom? For all the major denominations are no different from what is being taught everywhere, is believe what you like, do what you like, say what you like, and there is a total absence of discipline. As long as you don't preach Puritanic nonsense, as they would call it, you'll be accepted. So it's only orthodox biblical teaching that's given no encouragement, even scorned and ridiculed. But the novel, even the bizarre, the freakish, the ludicrous, and the outlandish is welcome. Now in a day when the vast majority in Christendom have their reasoning determined by the television programs, how can we expect people to believe in the terror of the Lord and grasp the awesomeness of God? It's not possible. And so a different spirit operates than was the case in better days. When the spirit of Hollywood is among us, a Vanity Fair mentality, the belief in the God who is revealed in Scripture has no place, but a God fashioned by their carnal notions, certainly not the God of Scripture, is most welcome. But a God who sends people to eternal weeping, into outer darkness, is unwelcome. We live in sad times when the pleasures of this world captivate the people more than at any time in the history of this world. For the technology of our age brings it into the people's homes. And people therefore now use the word hell. They use it very lightly. It's heard daily in people's conversations without any thought concerning its horror. For it's even used to denote, oh, we had a great time. For we have heard people state so many times, oh, we had a hell of a time last night. Not that it was terrible, but wonderful, a party spirit with probably plenty to drink. And so it's lost its meaning in this carefree age, when there is gross ignorance of what the Bible teaches, and even a despising of it is quite common. Hell is heard now so often with expressions such as, I tried like hell. Or, oh, he played so well, he's a hell of a star. And oh, this man packed a hell of a punch. And I could go on and on. It's heard frequently in people's conversation. But sufficient to note, it's lost its meaning among the people. For the popular using of the word clearly denotes it to be so. And this makes it more tragic. For the church, in having ceased to preach hell, the influence of the media and the educational system has all helped this about. And it's tragic, for a people ought to realize it's a place of terrible punishment under the wrath of God. But we must make the point that they who endure eternal punishment will never be reprieved and will never cease to be conscious of their sufferings. But they who teach conditional immortality believe that after a period of punishment, the person will cease to exist, and claim the scriptures which speak of destruction of the impenitent, and the verses which speak of one's perishing, they support this. And the Seventh-day Adventists teach this, and others. People blotted out of existence when the controversy between Christ and Satan is ended. And the Jehovah's Witnesses also take this position. But there are clear statements in Scripture which tell us of the conscious, eternal suffering of the lost. And we could spend time this evening to show that the Hebrew word perish is also used of the righteous, and they don't cease to exist. Isaiah 57 verse 1, for example, and many other scriptures which I've turned up. Annihilation or conditional immortality has much support. Of course, they vary somewhat in their teaching, but basically they are the same. Annihilation, ceasing to exist at one period or another. They're united in believing all the impenitent will cease to exist. They all deny eternal conscious punishment. And although a dominant teaching with the cults, it's widespread in Christendom. The denial of eternal punishment has gone hand in hand with the denial of Holy Scripture. The rejection of the authority of God's word. For with the loss of the infallible word among us, has come the rejection of the principles of the faith. Concerning every area of doctrine. Now it's not a coincidence that when the people scoff at the thought of judgment and hell, it's an age of gross immorality. And whenever there has been a period when the Holy Spirit has blessed the church in quickening power, it's brought a sense of the terror of God's wrath among the people. Now we must say a word concerning the grotesque presentation of hell common in the Middle Ages. When we see these pictures painted as it were of hell with the demons around, grotesque pictures which were given out of medieval Christianity. This was the medieval presentation of hell, of terrible, grotesque torture. An extreme form of what the Bible is really teaching. But we must be careful not to literalize what is intended to be spiritual. For the fire, the outer darkness, the worm that dieth not, are symbols, not literal realities. The reality is worse than the symbol. They're intended to convey what sinners will suffer in soul and body, for they have sinned in both. And so they must suffer in both. Spiritual torment, and the fire is no more literal than is the worm that the Lord spoke of in hell. Satan is cast into the fire, but he has no body to suffer flames. But what the flames represent will prove eternal misery and torment, and all who have served the wicked one will suffer forever in the totality of their being, which fire on earth represents to us something horrific, and it's there to represent that as far as eternal punishment is concerned. The fire represents being troubled from without, and the world being troubled from within, the fullness of suffering. And so we need to understand that the scriptures must be interpreted by their own principles. For God's truth is generally presented in a manner that's not to be taken literally, but to be grasped spiritually, intended what it's intended to teach us. And the literalist, to untold harm, presenting all kinds of folly to us. Just as the chain that binds Satan represents God's decree, which limits his activity relative to God's elect, so the fire into which he is cast represents the terror of God, his enduring wrath, which is suitably symbolized by fire. So terrible is this life to be caught in it. Now I realize many evangelicals will not accept this, but it's the general reformed view by all the leading scholars who have a delight in their orthodoxy, concerning the things of God in His Word. They did never water down the Scripture. And so in opposing literalism in the realm of the sufferings of hell, they are not joining ranks with the liberals, simply being sound in their interpretation of Scripture. Now, we've referred to they who are annihilationists, and we should note when addressing the subject of God's eternal wrath, there are three main groups within the Protestant churches. There are they who believe in eternal punishment, they who are annihilationists, and they who teach universalism. A people who teach that there will be a reconciliation of all people eventually. A restitution of all things they speak of. Now there are different shades in both annihilationism and universalism. But we must now say a word upon they who teach hell is not eternal, for there is what they call the larger hope. This is what Spurgeon had to deal with in his day. The restitution of all things. They tell us God's mercy is so large it even reaches into hell. When they who are justly there will be brought out of their sufferings to enjoy the peace of God forever. And so death is not a time when your eternal state is settled to these people. The immediate state between death and the physical resurrection is a probational period. For the suffering in soul they endure now will not be permanent. For it will eventually end. Such men whose books are often found in the libraries of ministers, such as Samuel Cox, Andrew Jukes, Godet, the Swiss reformer, or the Swiss writer, commentator, Bishop Farrar, they all believe this. And although in all these heretical views vary in opinion, it comes down to the fact they all deny eternal punishment and give sinners hope even in dying in their sins. Now we would repeat what we've already stated, that according to Kenneth Weiss, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, to be punished is a present participle in the Greek text which denotes continuous action. And so the punishment referred to in verse 9 is ongoing. It continues with no ending. Revelation 14 verse 11 is most clear. They will be under torment forever and ever. And so there's no cessation. There's no reprieve. There is no restitution. There's no mercy shown them eternally. And we would note that we have this forever and ever no less than 13 times in the book of the Revelation applied to glory and dominion of the Lord himself. Chapter 1 verse 6. Replying to the one who lives forever and ever. Chapter 4 verse 9. And who reigns forever and ever. Chapter 11 verse 15. And so if the torment of the damned will cease, it's not really forever and ever. And so will the dominion, the glory, and the reign, and the living Christ last forever and ever? You question one, you want to question the others. And note, three times in the book of the Revelation, the punishment of sinners is said to be forever and ever. Chapter 14 verse 11, chapter 19 verse 3, and chapter 20 verse 10. Chapter 14 verse 11, the smoke of the torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day nor night. Chapter 19 verse 3, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Chapter 20 verse 10, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. To challenge the obvious meaning of forever and ever is to question God, to twist the scriptures on a basis of sentimentality, to oppose what God tells us. For not only will all the impenitent be judged eternally, they are appointed to it. It's not by accident. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. God hath not appointed us to wrath. Or 1 Peter 2 verse 8. God hath appointed a people to stumble at the word. God sets his love upon a people. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 9. For no reason outside of himself. And this he told Israel, as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I have loved you because I loved you. There's no reason outside of myself. Verses 7 and 8. There are vessels of mercy and there are vessels of wrath, determined not by free will, but by sovereign grace. The sovereign potter, we read in Romans 9 verse 20. And our verses makes reference to both vessels unto honor, the godly who are delivered, and vessels of wrath, whom God reserves unto punishment. Now perhaps we should say a little more upon this, particularly the deliverance of the godly. And perhaps we will carry it over a little into next time. We conclude then and ask the Lord to bless what we've considered tonight, the most sobering subject of the eternal punishment of the damned. They reserve to it. May God help us to declare this to be so, but to do so with compassion and feeling and many tears. May God bless his word to us. God is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his ways. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing together in Psalm 34 to conclude the service. Psalm 34. And we sing at the end of the psalm, verses 18 to 22. And we sing to the tune of Balerma. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safety doth afford that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be. But yet at length out of them all the Lord hath set him free. He carefully his bones doth keep whatever can befall, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. Ill shall the wicked slay, laid waste shall be who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servants' souls, none perish that him trust. These are most appropriate words to our verse. We sing them to God's praise. The Lord is ever nigh to them. The Lord is ever nigh to them, and he holds them sweet. To them he faith is that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just, in harm that many be, but yet at length out of them all, the Lord doth set him free. He carefully his bones doth keep, forever hath he won, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. give thanks, O Lord, for another Sabbath day in this house, and pray, Lord, that thou wouldst now dismiss us with thy blessing, that thy presence will be with us throughout this week, and that every help will be granted us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.